All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin our time in the book of Jeremiah. Lord, again, we thank you for the opportunity we have to get into your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you'll help each of us to see the truths that are universal in your word to all of us, even though these particular words were given to Israel in a time when judgment was about to fall upon them. And yet, Lord, there are many lessons from what Israel went through that speak to our hearts even today. And so guide us in this time, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you remember last week, we were discussing the illustration that God had Jeremiah go through in reference to the belt that God told him to purchase and then to take it to the Euphrates River and hide it in an area there, and then many, many days later to wind up back there to dig up that belt and see how it was ruined. And a very elaborate illustration that God gave to Jeremiah to have, and it was specifically given to him. There was never an indication in that illustration that he was supposed to give it to others. He was not to preach it to the people necessarily. Now, of course, it was recorded, and as such, his prophecy was recorded and all the people were able to see that. And so consequently, the message was ultimately to Israel, and yet that illustration at the time it was given specifically to Jeremiah to help him. Because Jeremiah was struggling through all of this. All of the messages that God had burned into his heart so much so that he had to speak them. He actually complains about that, the fact that he doesn't really have a choice. He has to give out what God told him to do. He can't keep silent. He tried to, and it wouldn't work. And he had to speak. And, of course, that brought persecution on him and other things happening to him that were not pleasant experiences by any means. But he could not keep silent. And because of the judgment that God was going to bring down upon Judah during that time, he was also pleading with God, please, don't do this to your people. And when he would see them suffer, he would cry to God. He's called the weeping prophet many times, isn't he? Because he does. He weeps over his people, Israel. The whole book of Lamentations has to do with his grief over the judgment that God had brought upon Judah. National mourning that we see in many of the prophets in the Old Testament is a little bit foreign to us, I think, in many ways. I don't know how grieving you are over the national sin that America falls into in many, many areas of our culture. But I somehow think that it's not to the same depth as somebody like Jeremiah and the other prophets had that we see in Scripture. Certainly we do intercede or try to pray that God will have mercy on us, and yet there's that part of us that says, yeah, we deserve the judgment too. And Jeremiah saw that, but he felt it to a much greater depth, I think, than we typically do. He had that burden. And as we'll see when we get into the next chapter, we'll see him actually trying to persuade God to do something different than what he was planning to do. And the back and forth between God and Jeremiah on that issue, to where at one point in the next chapter, God actually tells Jeremiah, don't pray for their welfare anymore. Because God is determined to judge them. And of course, that's what we see in the book of Jeremiah almost all the way through. God is saying, this is now going to happen. That which I have been prophesying for about 400 years to the nation of Israel, it's finally going to happen. It already happened to the northern 10 tribes, had it not. And now it's going to fall upon Judah as well. And of course it does, during the very prophecy time of Jeremiah, as we'll see when we get toward the end of the book, which might happen about 5 or 6 years from now. So. So this morning, as we look at that, the last culminating this, or finishing up on our belt illustration, there's two issues here that I think come out from this. First is the purchase of the belt and the significance of that. It was a piece of personal property. It was to be carefully cared for, according to with the indication that God said, don't put it in water. But then it was to be cast aside and abandoned. It was taken to the Euphrates River, which is, I think, significant in the fact that that signifies the exile that Judah was under Babylon. They were carried off captive to Babylon. There's a very good chance that when he went to the Euphrates, he may have gone to Babylon, which, when we talked about the distances, was even further than just making a beeline to the closest point of the Euphrates. The many days that he was to wait before he went and recovered the belt from the Euphrates speaks of the many days of God's judgment that would be upon Israel. It was 70 years. And he'll get more precise about that as we get further into the book. In fact, he is the prophet of the 70 years under which Daniel, having read Jeremiah, came to an understanding that it was near the end of that time when he was a prophet. And so so the illustration of the good and bad figs is another one that we'll see when we get into chapter 24. And what that helps us, what we see here is we see Israel going into captivity to Babylon. But chapter 24, when we get into the figs, will have to do with the fact of those who are destroyed and those who are kept as a remnant, which at this point with the belt, it just seems like, well, yeah, you conquer them, kill a few of the people in the army and so forth, and then they'll take the masses to Babylon. Well, as it turns out, it was a very small remnant of what had formerly been Judah. The massacre is great. In fact, have you noticed that with the children of Israel, with Israel itself, when there have been God's judgment pronounced upon them, thousands, possibly even millions, die at the hands of their enemy. We saw that in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. We saw that in World War II under Hitler's Germany. God's judgment upon Israel has been very severe, and very severe over the years. We look at it and we say, well, deserved. Well, guess what? We're no less deserving of that kind of judgment. We're no less deserving. And but God still faithfully loves his people and says that he will eventually save them. But guess what? Many have died and many yet will die in Israel who will never experience God's salvation, but will spend eternity in hell. Very sobering fact when you think about it. We think, oh, what a terrible judgment upon God's people. But, you know, from God's perspective, it's much deeper. These are the nation that he chose and loved. And when he decides that many will die because of their sin, he knows that it isn't just a physical life that's lost. It's a life of eternity in hell. And that's a whole different story. And we see it in God's compassion, even though he pronounces certain judgment. At the same time, we see him coming back with some compassion, pleading again, please, repent, turn back. He doesn't want to do that terrible judgment. But the wrath of God is just as absolute as an attribute in him as is his love and his compassion. They're all perfectly carried out in infinite power. in God. So, that being the illustration of the belt, we're going to get into the illustration of the jugs of wine that we have in chapter 13, verses 12 through 27. And that's what we're going to be going into this morning. Your questions on your sheet, I would like you to probably just skip over question 3. You probably won't have time to get to it anyway. But if you do, it's okay to think about what it's asking you to think about, but we probably won't get into teaching that this morning, so that will probably be next week. So if I don't get to it, then that question will appear on next week's question sheet as well. But in case we do have the time, I try to over-prepare so that I don't wind up stumbling over myself and wondering what to say next. So I do kind of over-prepare, but I typically cover much less than I have notes for. And I have 12 pages of notes here, so I don't think we'll probably cover them all. All right, so let's spend a few moments around our table, about 10 minutes, and then we'll come back to do our teaching on this section of Scripture. All right, let's go ahead and get into our new material this morning. This is the illustration of the jugs of wine in chapter 13, verses 12 to 27 is the passage that we're looking at this morning. And so let me read the introductory verses to this, at least up to through verse 14. It says, "Therefore, you are to speak this word to them." So now we know from that very statement right there that this message is intended for Jeremiah to give to the people. Because God says it right in his opening sentence. "Therefore, you are to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord." That statement right there is characteristic of the prophets. They were always saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And that should have had a tremendous impact on anyone that heard that. It should have a tremendous impact on you when you read it in God's Word. "Thus saith the Lord." You know, if there's ever a time to sit up and take notice and pay attention, it's when we read that phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, this message, of course, was given specifically to Judah, not to us, and yet all of God's Word is for us, isn't it? So we do need to pay attention, even though that message wasn't given directly to us. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine. And when they say to you, 'Do we not very well know that every jug is to be filled with wine?' Then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord,'" again, "'Behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, and priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness.'" Verse 14, "I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them." There's the illustration. Well, let's take a look a little deeper at what's being said here and apply the illustration of the wine and the jugs to help us understand what God is trying to communicate here. First of all, wine. Verse 12, it says every bottle filled was perhaps a known saying of some sort in Israel, because it says, "Do we not know that every jug is to be filled with wine?" There's a very good chance that may have had to do with prosperity. It's, you know, Israel was an agrarian community, and so agriculture was a big deal to them, and especially the agriculture of the vineyards. They got grapes, raisins, other products from grapes, and of course, wine. And wine always kind of spoke of luxury in one sense, because of the fact that it wasn't necessary to sustain life. It was something to be enjoyed. The fragrance of it, the drinking of it. However, stopping short of the drunkenness. It's interesting when you get down into verse 13 and it's talking about the drunkenness. John Calvin, by the way, once said, "They indeed all knew that bottles were made for wine, but they did not understand that they were the bottles." Yes, that was the big difference of their so-called understanding when Jeremiah says, "The jugs are to be filled with wine." Oh, yeah, we know that. We've heard that before. And their mistaken thinking that it meaning that God is going to prosper Israel so that every jug can be filled with wine because the harvest is great, all the thoughts that may have entered their mind when they heard that statement. God wants to have them to understand that they are the bottles. And as bottles are filled with wine, if people are filled with it, they are drunk. They will be drunk from it. I asked you to consider drunkenness and what is an understanding of that we must have if we're going to understand this illustration. And I think the main thing is to understand that when drunkenness takes over, it takes over. It is in control, and you no longer are. And that's what God is trying to convey here, is that when He fills them with the wine of His wrath, it will be in charge, and that will cause them to dash against each other, to do violence to one another, as well as the enemy coming in and doing violence to them. They'll be so filled with the wrath of God that they will destroy one another, as well as the fact that the Babylonian army will destroy them as well. And it is really the message of what God is trying to communicate here to them. And, you know, the most devastating part of this illustration is found in verse 14, I believe, where it says, where God says, "I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, to as not to destroy them." I think the most horrible thing you can hear from God is that there's no hope. Because after all, everything we know about God's grace and His salvation to us, it issues forth the message of hope, doesn't it? Well, God is pronouncing that it's hopeless. It's hopeless because He will not pity. He will not have compassion. He's going to destroy them. Now, for God to not have compassion and to not pity goes against His very nature. Scripture tells us that God is love. 1 John goes into that, doesn't it? Pretty extensively. In fact, it says if we don't love our brother, the love of God's not in us. In 1 John, doesn't it? But God is also a God of wrath. And His wrath is just as perfect as His love is. And when He decides that His wrath is going to reign because of the sinfulness around Him, there's nothing that can quench it. And I think that's what God is saying there. At the same time, when we go into verse 15, it almost flies in the face of verse 14. Because God says, I'm not going to pity. I'm not going to have compassion. I'm going to do this. I'm going to destroy you. And then he says in verse 15, listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings all this wrath upon them. You see, even though he's already said, I'm not going to pity, I'm not going to show any compassion, we see his compassion in verse 15, don't we? God's still pleading with them. Turn, repent, so I don't have to do what I said I'm going to do. God's love is great. But so is his wrath, so is his holiness. And when we violate that holiness, we will pay the price. God is not mocked. And God was trying to communicate this message to them, that just as drunkenness takes over, my wrath will take over. And when that happens, there won't be any pity. There won't be any compassion. But he's giving them the message before it happens for the very purpose of pleading with them to turn from it so that that wrath does not have to be exercised against them. I mean, how many times through the prophets have we heard God pleading and pleading and pleading and pleading for Israel not to go down the path that they have been? We're so bent on going down. And this passage gives testimony to that as we go further into it. You know, he talks about the judgment, the gloom and the darkness and their feet stumbling on the dusky mountains, it says, turns into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears. These tears are Jeremiah's tears. Because God says in verse 17, but if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. And God's soul also weeps. Flows down with tears. Before the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Again, see, God wants to gather them like the sheep of his fold. He calls them his flock. He loves them. He doesn't want them to go into this. He says, because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. God grieves over that, but his wrath will accomplish it. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. So all the way from the king to the lowest person in Jerusalem, God is continuing to plead, don't do this any longer. Turn from it. So as many times as God in Scripture puts his finger on the pride of sinful mankind, man is forever in his sinfulness, working as hard as he can to be independent from his Maker, knowing not that it is to his own destruction. Call a couple of verses to your, or passages to your attention. James 4, starting with verse 4, it says, If you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. God is just pleading again. Be humble. If we go back to creation and before the fall, it's evident that God created man to be dependent on him. So when pride comes into the picture, I asked my table, I said, what is inevitable? What does pride exclude? It excludes submission. If you're proud, you're at the pinnacle and everything else is below you. You're in charge, not God. And that is an abomination to God because that's not the way he created us. He created us to be dependent. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." You know, James tells us he resists the proud. This verse says he knows the haughty from afar. He keeps his distance away from his blessings. His abundant blessing is withheld from those who are prideful. Because what they're saying is, I don't want to be dependent on you, God. And God says, okay, if you're not dependent on me, then guess what? You're not going to be the recipient of my blessings, which are all based on your being dependent on me. And then verse 19, I thought I'd give you a little explanation on this one because you might wonder about it. The cities of the Negev have been locked up and there is no one to open them. What this may be referring to, and I'll say maybe because we're not completely sure of it, but what it may be referring to is that the Negev that's being spoken of there may not actually be Israel, but may actually be Egypt to the south of them. And it may be the possibility that they were looking to Egypt to save them from Babylon. Because if you remember when Josiah was defeated by the Egyptians and killed, then Pharaoh, he took the next king that only ruled for 3 months, took him out of office and placed his brother in the kingship, and he stayed in that position for 11 years. So he became a vassal king. First of all to Pharaoh, but then later on to Babylon. And so it may have been that as they saw the storm clouds gathering from Babylon to come and attack Israel or Judah, that like they've done so many times in the past, try to fall back on alliances of stronger nations to help them get out of trouble. And they may have been thinking of Egypt as being ones that would do that. And God says, the cities of the Negev have been locked up. There's no one to open them. Well, if you look at the history of the period of time when Babylon was around, Babylon actually conquered Egypt. They went clear down to Carchemish and conquered Egypt in those days, which hardly anyone worldwide would have ever expected to happen. I mean, Egypt was a world power. And they'd been so for many years. Assyria was another one, but guess what? Babylon took care of Assyria, which nobody thought would happen. And now they're taking care of Egypt. And so consequently, you're looking to them for salvation? Guess what? Not going to happen. Babylon's going to be the one. And of course, they did take over. All Judah, right on the heels of that phrase they're talking about, the Negev locked up, and there's no one to open them. God continues and says, all Judah has been carried into exile, wholly carried into exile. You're looking to Egypt to save you, you're going into exile to Babylon, and it's going to happen. God pronounces that kind of judgment. Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. That's where Babylon was to them. It was to the north. And that's not what they wanted to hear. What will you say when he appoints over you, and you yourselves had taught them, former companions, to be head over you? Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? God again is just pronouncing the judgment that's going to come upon them. And in verse 23, it says, a well-known phrase, I don't know if you knew this came from the Bible or not, hopefully you did, but we've heard that statement before. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? That's biblical, see? That came from God, actually. And God's saying, can this happen? And if you answer that yes, then also you can do good, and you are, but you're accustomed to doing evil. God's saying that if you turn from your sin, it's going to be about the same as a leopard changing his spots, or the Ethiopian the skin color. Since that never happens. Neither will they turn from their wickedness. So God is just saying that your wickedness. And it also, it shows the hopelessness that Judah can yet repent and be saved from destruction and captivity, even though God continues to plead with them to return, repent of the abominations, as verse 27 declares. It continues on 24 through 26 in that to pronounce his judgments upon them, but look at verse 27, end of our passage here. It says, as for your adulteries and your lustful means, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills of the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. And then he asks a question. How long will you remain unclean? He asks that question, and do you realize that what he's looking back on with the nation of Israel is nearly 1,000 years? I mean, you go back to Abraham being the progenitor of the Israeli nation, and go back to his time, that's almost 1,000 years before. A very fitting question. How long will you remain unclean? And yet, even today, it remains unclean, doesn't it? Israel. They have not accepted their Messiah. It reminds me of Revelation 6:16, which says, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. People would rather, they're in such rebellion to God, they would rather die than submit to God. What a sad, sad picture. You'd rather that the mountains and the rocks kill you than to repent and turn to God in dependence. That's the kind of picture we have here at the end of chapter 13, verse 7 or 27. How long will you remain unclean? Well, unless the Lord intervenes and his will is accomplished, his sovereign will is accomplished in the lives of people, the answer to that question is we will never turn. We would never turn. there's anything that ought to motivate you to hate the devil and sinfulness, that ought to be it, right? Thankful that God in His mercy has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place and to extend mercy and grace through salvation. I was just reading this week in another book how we who are justified in our salvation, we've come to be justified by God. God has declared us righteous, even though we are not righteous. And He's declared it because Jesus Christ stands in our place. He said, the author of the book I was talking about talks about the fact that we can come boldly and stand in the presence of God now. Not because we're good people, we're not. But when God looks at us, we're clothed with Christ. And we come boldly before the throne because Jesus Christ can approach the throne boldly. And He is our advocate. He is the one who shields us from God's wrath. Again, there's that dependence, isn't it? That's why pride is such a terrible sin, because it flies in the face of God's very creation. May it be instructive to all of us. May we not repeat the same history that Israel has. Lo and behold, I'm sure most of us can look back on our lives and see where many times we have. And by the way, probably still will at times. But we're created to be dependent and obedient. That's what that speaks to the issue of, doesn't it? If you're truly in submission to God, then you obey Him. You don't disobey Him. And that's certainly the message I think we all have this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Thank You again, Lord, for this time and Your Word. Lord, it's so easy for us to look at Israel and think, why didn't You wake up? Why didn't You turn? Why did You have to go through all that You went through? And all those things, Lord, forgetting many times that we'd have done the same thing. Except that Your grace and Your mercy was showered upon us through our Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can come boldly before Your throne, not because we're good, but because You are so good and sent Your Son to die for our sin. Thank You, Lord. We will eternally be grateful to You for Your salvation, and we'll spend eternity praising and glorifying You because of Your wonderful grace. Guide us in the rest of our morning together in Your Word as our pastor brings the message that He has planned for us to hear, and we pray that Your Word will again reign in our lives and that we will submit to it in every opportunity that we have to be dependent on You. And we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.